I have been reading through this particular book afresh because it's not one that I have necessarily dipped into very much of late. And it's a glorious book. I've also listened in a little bit to Dominic's sermons so that I could get the way he was going and where he was going and get the feel for what was being said already in advance. And it came to mind that some years ago I was at a conference where a preacher was preaching on 2 Peter 1 and verse 12. And his paraphrase of that verse in verse 12 was this: I know that you know these things, but I want to remind you of them anyhow. I know that you know these things, but I want to remind you of them anyhow. And I think Peter, along with that preacher, has a sense that it's one thing to know these things, it's another to experience them. It's one thing to know something and another to experience it. I'm sure most of you have had situations in your life where life has been hard and difficult, and where somebody comes along meaning well and saying, I know how you feel, when you know full well they have never been there. And in a sense, Peter is wanting us to feel what we know, experience what we know, have our lives changed by what we know, have our spiritual experience growing by what we know. It's a little bit like the South American preacher who preached on loving one another 1 week. And 2 weeks later, he preached on it again, and the elders came to him and said, look, when are you going to start preaching the rest of the word? He says, I'll preach it when you start practicing it. And there's an element of truth in that, an element of necessity in that. And especially in churches where we have very fine biblical ministries, we need to take to heart the words we know. And Peter has been reminding God's people of the provision of God for their salvation. In the first chapter, he's speaking of the very centralities of our faith. He's speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ and his divinity. He's speaking about how we should respond to him in faith and love and service and obedience. And then the second chapter, he speaks about how we ought to react to the fact that there will be those, even within the wider church, who will be false teachers, seek to lead us astray, and seek to disembed us from the Word of God in the culture of our day. And then in this chapter, he wants to remind us of something quite different. He's reminding them that there is an end to time as we know it. There is an end to all things as we have understood them. There is an end to the things that seem to go on forever and ever and a day. There is a climax to God's purposes. There is a consummation of the fulfillment of his will. And there is a cataclysmic event which will be the renewal of all things. That is something that I haven't heard very much in churches for a long time. Because we are a people who have imbibed the culture of our day where today is the most important thing there is. And there is no tomorrow. Today is all that matters. That can be a good thing in some ways if it makes you live the right way. But in other ways, it becomes a feeling that everything goes on from day to day and nothing ever changes. And so Peter wants to remind them, as Christians, that we live life at two different levels. We live life at the level of ordinary human beings who have life and breath and food and clothing and work and money and all the things that go with being a human being in our generation. But death comes, and that's it. And he reminds us that as Christians there is a new life in Christ which we have imbibed in Jesus, which goes beyond that cut-off point. But he's reminding us too that not only death comes to intervene, but God comes to intervene when Jesus comes again. He's at pains to emphasize the final coming of Jesus in power and in glory to establish his kingdom once and for all. The kingdom is here now, but it's not yet. It's begun, but it's not completed. It's begun across the centuries, and it's coming to its conclusion. We don't know where and we don't know when to a great degree, but it's coming. That is something that has been rationalized out of existence in our society, and sometimes, sadly, within the church. We live as if nothing's going to happen. Nothing's going to change. Nothing's going to undermine the security of our well-padded lives in the culture in which we live. And Peter's reminding the readers that the apostles had warned earlier that the whole idea of the parousia, as it's the word is used in the New Testament, the unveiling of the glory of God in Jesus Christ, the coming again, the revealing of God, would be rejected and certainly argued against. And that's been the case throughout the centuries. It was there in Peter's day. It was there in the very early days of the Christian faith, because there was a sense of the imminence of the coming of Jesus in the early disciples. It was part of the doctrine of the faith. It was part of the centralities of what they believed. Jesus will be coming again. He told us. He recognized four things about the time of the parousia. Peter says, first of all, that it is in the future. And we know that. No arguments there. Hasn't happened yet. Not as far as I know. The second thing he says about it is that it will be characterized by those who will deny it. And it will be an increased emphasis, perhaps, at that particular point. There will be many who will say, ha, told you, centuries have passed and nothing's happened. And thirdly, he does say this, which is also something that Jesus said, it's something that Paul said. He said it will be highly unexpected. We'll get all the signs, and the signs are all given. If you read through the Gospels and you read through Thessalonians and you read through Paul's writings, you become aware again and again and again of some of the signs that Jesus and Paul and others point to in Scripture and say, this is the characteristics of the final day. But it will still be unexpected. It will still be like the thief in the night. It will still be something that we're not quite prepared for. It will catch us out unless certain things happen. And fourthly, he says fairly definitively that it will happen. That it will happen. It's a creedal statement in the early church. It's throughout the whole of Scripture. And it's still true today because of that. This is God's word. Jesus is coming again. And things as we know them will be totally changed. That is a fact. That is one of the great proclamations of the gospel. And we're going to look at that this morning under three headings or questions. Does God keep his word? Talking to the children about promises. Does God keep his word? And you see, the passage here says, as we look at it, looked at and heard it read this morning, "You must understand that in the last days scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires, and they will say, 'Where is this coming he promised?' Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation." Now that, I believe, may well be a common factor outside in Union Street today if you were to ask them about it. But I wonder sometimes if it's something that creeps into your heart and mine as well. Jesus is coming again, but it'll be a while yet. Jesus is coming again, but it's all to the positive. Jesus is coming again, but it's in the distance. There's some simple but significant things that Peter says about this. He says, first of all, that there, in the last days there will be scoffers. They were already existing in the time of Peter. But he seems to place a special emphasis that, in a sense, that one is that the scriptures and Jesus himself predict that at the last times, before the consummation of God's purposes, there will be scoffers saying that for thousands of years nothing has happened, so where is his coming? The other side of that coin is that the very presence of scoffers in our midst is a sign that we are in the last times, as with many other signs predicted in Scripture. They themselves are a sign of the times. They themselves are a sign of what's happening. They themselves are a sign of the prediction coming true. And scoffers have been present in every age, and they're present in ours. And there is a sense in which the whole question of a final judgment, for example, is something that is, we're a wee bit edgy about in our generation. The generation, as Dominic was saying last week, of tolerance. The God of tolerance, where anything goes. But you see, the coming of Jesus is a two-edged thing. The coming of Jesus, first of all, was a two-edged thing. It was salvation and it was judgment. The interventions of God in history have been both salvation and judgment. And the coming of Jesus and the final act of redemption in Jesus will be salvation and judgment. The two go together. It's a double-edged sword. And the Word of God always is, and the interventions of God always are. Depends where you are, who you are, how you are. And the nature of their opposition is this simply, where is the promise of his coming? And you may say, well, they've got a point, haven't they? The centuries have passed, things have improved, man's evolving into something quite good occasionally, and we have come a long way in our history and in our development, our discoveries and our sciences. And there is a sense in which, one, well, is there a necessity for God to come and change everything anyhow? And two, is he coming anyhow? A little bit like those who laughed and scoffed at the psalmist when he was in the midst of all his troubles and said, "Where's your God?" I remember going to a home I regularly visited in one of my churches. And the gentleman had a chronic illness and had it across the years. And he and I had some fantastic discussions and sought to show him Jesus and share the faith. And he always welcomed me, but he usually welcomed me with a word. He would have the paper open at the latest disaster and he said, "Where was your God when that happened?" And in a sense, the scoffers are saying to the psalmist, "You're in trouble. Where's your God?" Or the scoffers are saying today, "Coming again, judgment, that's all something that belonged to the last century in the Victorian era. That was a Victorian preacher thing. Where nothing's happened. It's never happened. It's not going to happen. Why do you believe that?" coming was promised before they died. The early fathers died in the Christian church, and still nothing has happened. And they are now dead, he's saying. The first generation have gone, and nothing's happened. See, Christian eschatology is always of a kind of imminent nature. And naturally so, especially when God leaves the whole timing dodgy, so that we can't pin it down. Hundreds through the ages have pinned it down to this day and that and the next, and we've got all the signs and say it's going to happen in 1812 or 1912. Nothing's happened. And then the scoffers say, nothing's happened. But on the other hand, it will happen. It's a living question and issue today whenever the promise of the end times is raised. For the general population, the world goes on. We live and die, and still the world goes on. It's fundamentally the denial of judgment and accountability in a world where tolerance is the order of the day. It's also a denial of hope that resurrection and righteousness and goodness will prevail. Everything's just going to go on as it is. And Peter says there are things that they have deliberately forgotten. They've got a deliberate amnesia. What are they in verse 5 of this particular chapter? But they deliberately forget that long ago by God's word the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. And by the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. They have forgotten certain things, he said. They deliberately forget them. Cataclysmic interventions of God. God is always intervening. God is always present, as well as high and holy. He's always present. But there have been specific interventions of God in history across the years, and particularly in biblical history. One is the fact that God created the heavens and the earth, that he brought order out of initial chaos, a universe out of the primeval ocean, and brought land and air and sea and ocean into unification with mutual boundaries. An act of God is creation. And creation is an act of God. Here is a cataclysmic event, the beginning of all things. They have deliberately forgotten where they came from, where they come from, and what's happened in the past. Two, they've forgotten that there has already been a cataclysmic event in history promised by God which destroyed the earth for a short time, namely the flood. It was a prediction of judgment. It was a prediction that it would happen. And Noah had to build his ark and take the scoffers of the day, saying, what are you building an ark for? But it happened. It was promised. And it happened. And thirdly, they forget that God has promised a final cataclysmic event that will destroy the world with fire. And then there will be a new heavens and a new earth, purged of all evil and darkness and its temporariness. This is his goal. His final purpose, and the consummation of all history. It's the church, it's at the heart of it, but it's the whole of creation and history that's involved. God promises, makes promises, and keeps his word, is essentially what Peter is arguing here. That's seen in the past, in the present, and will be seen in the future. The concern here is not so much with cosmology, but with salvation judgment. The concern here is not so much with cosmology as with the verity of God's word and the truth of his promises. So things have not quite remained the same, have they? That's what Peter is saying. They haven't quite remained the same. Much has happened and will happen to make things different. And human history is not at the mercy of chance or meaningless catastrophes. God is in sovereign control. He makes his promises and he keeps them. And he's doing that all the time. Our God is a God who is awesome and majestic and away beyond us, but a God who is always imminent and alongside us, operating in his world to bring about his purposes and to bring to things their final cataclysmic event of a new heavens and a new earth. That's Peter's kind of introduction to this passage. Don't worry, I'm not going to be that long. But also, the second question is, will God's kingdom come? Will it finally be established? We have the seeds of the kingdom in our hearts. We have known righteousness and truth and peace and harmony. The Church of Jesus Christ is to be a community of people who reflect the coming of his kingdom. We are the people in whom things have begun to happen. We are the people in whom the kingdom has come and changes are taking place, but we're not yet perfect. But there's going to be a perfection. That's what Peter is saying. There is going to be a perfection. We shall see him as he is and we shall be like him. I can't imagine it, what it means to be perfect in terms of God's understanding. But we will be. God takes his own time, says Peter. A day is as 1,000 years to the Lord, and 1,000 years is like a day. He isn't really slow concerning his promises. He is being patient for your sake. He does not want anyone to perish, so he's giving more time for everyone to repent. And in verse 15, and remember, the Lord is waiting so that his people have time to be saved. Never mind the scoffers, ask the why. Why hasn't it happened yet? We cannot judge God's time by our own modern horology, but we must look at it in terms of eternity and God's purposes of salvation for all of humanity. God is not the demanding judge, reveling in the coming destruction and looking forward to it, but the waiting Father, longing for his creation to return to him and be saved, be his children, be forgiven, be renewed, be given new life, starting the kingdom in your heart. The waiting time is for all people like you and me, and for all the people of our world, so that they can see his grace and glory in Jesus Christ and come to him and be saved from their sins. That's what it's about. The waiting time is the waiting Father with the open arms welcoming the prodigal back. But the day is coming when the doors will be closed and the sign will go up. Closed. God's time will come. Jesus shall return in glory in both salvation and judgment. There's an apocalyptic vision here and in many other New Testament passages about that day. Since everything around us is going to melt away, very strong figurative language, practical down-to-earth language we can understand. The day when God will set the heavens on fire and the elements will melt away with flames. The heavens will pass away with a terrible noise and everything in them will disappear in fire and the earth and everything on it will be exposed to judgment. With all the power in the hands of men today, with all the experiments that are being made, with the nuclear stores that we have and climatic change and catastrophe all around us, all things are possible. I'm not making prognostications about how it happens. God alone knows that. But it will happen. This image not only depicts the dissolution of the cosmos, but more importantly, the coming of God's kingdom, the arrival of the Savior and the Judge once and for all. Here is the triumph of God's righteousness and the fulfillment of God's promises of a new heaven and a new earth. God's time is coming, whatever men may say. And we don't know when. And that leads us to the last question. How should we be living in the light of that? How should we be living in the light of that? In verses 11 to 18, Peter takes us back to the present and calls us to a certain lifestyle to be lived in the light of the future coming of his kingdom. That day is significant in its effect on this day. In the same way that the past contributes to the present, so the future unfolding events call for certain responses here and now in the present. We do not live our lives in a time bubble, but the present is shaped by the past and by the future. And so much more is this true for Christians. So Peter calls us several times and in different language to a certain way of life in the light of the coming kingdom and the judgment salvation act of the final day. It calls for godly living. Two things it calls for: godly living. Since this is coming, he says, what holy, godly lives you should be living. Make every effort to live a pure and blameless life and be at peace with God. He's calling upon each individual, he's calling upon society to make its peace with the God who made them through Jesus Christ, his Son. The essence of this call is to make our peace with God through Jesus and by his grace and power to live our lives in obedience to him and in the fulfillment of his will in our lives, leading towards the final kingdom. We are the children of God, and as such we are to rely on him and his grace to make us the kind of people that he wants us to be. Because the day is coming when Jesus will come to judge the quick and the dead and set up his kingdom and his righteousness once and for all. The hope of the future in Jesus induces a desire to live for him now and to do his will from the heart today. We live each day as if it was the only day, and we live it for him. It calls for godly living and hearts at peace with God through Jesus Christ. It calls for eager anticipation. You should look forward to that day and hurry it along, is the translation here. But we're looking forward to the new heavens and the new earth he has promised, a world where everyone is right with God. We look forward to all sorts of things, don't we? And even when we're thinking about the kingdom of God. But the heart of the matter is, as Peter says, where a world where everyone is right with God. There is to be a positive hope in our hearts as we anticipate the future. That will be a day of judgment, certainly. It's a day when, as the hymn said in the earlier hymn we sang, that the doors will close and time comes to an end and our opportunities have gone. And we're left outside. But it's also a time for positive hope as we anticipate the future. It will be the day when Jesus ushers in a kingdom where there is no sin, there is no death, there is no unrighteousness. The day of final triumph over sin and death and hell. The day when all the dark and ugly things of life will be gone. The day when Jesus shall reign over all and we shall be with him and we shall see him and we shall be like him. A day when God's new humanity shall dwell together in peace and harmony in his new heavens and his new earth. That is something to look forward to anticipate with eagerness and to usher in by our daily living for God and our daily showing of God's grace and goodness to his broken world, that they too might share in that day of glory. Just this week, I've rather overdone physical things in terms of gardening and getting rid of all the stuff you have to cut down, put away and pack in bags and empty out again at the dump and so on. Now, I was removing a clematis from a fence which is in need of renewing. And there are two aspects of this experience which I'll share with you as we close. I found that the clematis was doing two things which made life rather difficult for me, but helped to illuminate some of the things I've been trying to say this morning. It was clinging tenaciously to the fence and the netting, and was a dickens of a job to get it off. And that was a lot of hard work. But it was also climbing all the time, and climbing to the sun and to the light to get all it needed to flourish and provide the flowers it provides. And so with us, as the day approaches, the coming of judgment and the day when God's kingdom will finally come, as we approach it, we are to be embedded not in the world and the culture of our day or with the scoffers. We are to be embedded in Jesus and his word. And we are to anticipate the glory of his coming. To anticipate it. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Amen.